Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. How are you? I'm joined in studio this afternoon by my team of producers, Rebecca Maxwell and Carissa Rogers. I am so thankful for the faithful support of all the listeners, but also these amazing women that run the show and make me look surprisingly organized. Every week, I'm so grateful for the time we have together every day to dig into the Word of God and have the Holy Spirit teach, lead, and guide us.
So as we're celebrating these days of Christmas and scurrying around returning the gifts that don't fit or light up the way they're supposed to, let us remember the simple gift of the little drummer boy.
Without a gift for the infant Jesus, the little drummer boy played his drum with Jesus' mother Mary's approval, recalling, "I played my best for him, and he smiled at me." So let us listen to some of our guests on the show this year that we've enjoyed so much. Our finest gifts we bring. Pa-rum-pa-pum-pum.
Come, they told me, pa-rum-pum-pum-pum. A newborn king to see, pa-rum-pum-pum-pum. Our finest gifts we bring, pa-rum-pum-pum-pum. To lay before the king, pa rum pum pum pum, rum pum pum pum, rum pum pum pum. So to honor him, pa rum pum pum pum.
When you drop coins in the red bucket, when you serve hot chicken and rice at the mission, when you ring the doorbell of a lonely friend, when you choose a prisoner's child to bless. And yes, when you wrap up a doll that does everything.
It even speaks French.
When you do those things, what do you see? Maybe you see a babe in the manger. Because every time you give, you reflect the heart of a loving, giving God.
Merry Christmas!
From Faith Radio.
There are more ways than ever before to listen to Faith Radio, and the newest is using your Amazon Echo Smart device. If you have an Echo Smart device in your home or office, enable the Faith Radio skill on the Alexa app or with your voice by asking your Amazon Echo to enable Faith Radio. Once you've enabled the skill, just ask your Amazon Echo to play Faith Radio. Listen to the live stream or any Faith Radio podcast hands-free anytime on your Echo Smart device. Find out more at myfaithradio.com.
You're listening to Bill Arnold's encore presentation,
Faith, Hope, and Clarity in a special repeat performance.
Welcome back to the show. It's 7 minutes after the hour. I think about 1992, Dr. Gary Chapman had his little book published, and that was about 10 million copies ago. And he was nice enough to join and say yes to my invitation to come on the show. He's got a new book, which I want to talk about as well. Dr. Chapman, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you, Bill. It's great to be with you.
Yeah, I'm just curious. Are you confident that I will never be a best-selling author if I never write a book?
I'm not confident of that, but it does sound logical.
I appreciate your logic a great deal. I mean, did you ever imagine that when you wrote this book that it would explode into this phenomena?
No. The short answer is no.
I figured.
I knew the content would help people. Because I've been using it in my counseling, and I knew it would help people. But no, I had no idea that now for 26 years, every year it sells more than the year before.
That is crazy.
And, you know, yeah, it's amazing.
Yeah. So let's just try to – I want to talk about your newest book as well. But, I mean, I know that people have heard about the five love languages, and most people can recite them. But just for those who may not be super familiar with them, maybe you could just review them.
Surely. One of them is words of affirmation, using words to affirm the person. You look nice in that outfit.
Thank you.
Really appreciate what you did. You know, like what you did. Just using words to affirm the person. You know, there's an ancient Hebrew proverb that says life and death is in the power of the tongue. So affirming words give life. And it is, for some people, their primary love language. And then there's gifts. It's universal to give gifts as an expression of love. The gift says, they were thinking about me. Look what they got for me. And then there's acts of service, doing something for the person that you know they would like for you to do. Bill, you remember the old saying, actions speak louder than words?
Yes.
It's true for these people.
Okay.
It's not true for everyone. But if this is their love language, actions will speak louder than words. And in a marriage, that would be such things as cooking meals and washing dishes and vacuuming floors and washing the car and changing the baby's diaper. All those kind of things, acts of service. Then there's quality time, giving the person your undivided attention. I do not mean husband and wife sitting on the couch watching television. Television has your attention. I'm talking about sitting on the couch with the TV off, looking at each other, talking to each other, or taking a walk down the road together as you talk, or going out to eat, assuming that you talk while you're eating. Quality time. And number five is physical touch. And we've long known the emotional power of physical touch. In a marriage, that would mean holding hands, kissing, embracing, the whole sexual part of the marriage, arm around their shoulder. Driving down the road, you put your hand on their leg. Or sitting around the house and they walk by and you trip them. I'm kidding on the last. Okay?
I know that. I know you are. We have to call our lawyers, though, just so you know. So I'm curious.
So those are the five. As you know, the basic idea, Bill, is that each of us has a primary love language. One of those speaks more deeply than the other four. And seldom does a husband and wife have the same love language.
Mm-hmm.
So if you simply speak your own language, that is, you do for them what you think would make you feel loved, they will not feel loved, even though you're sincere. So that book has helped couples learn how to meet the emotional need for love in a marriage or with a parent-child relationship, because the same principle is true with children. The child's greatest emotional need is to feel loved by the parents or whomever's serving as the parents.
Mm-hmm. I've just got a million questions for you. So when we think about love languages, and let's say a person is really comfortable doing one love language, but the spouse doesn't receive that as well and would really like that person to do something else, is that a complete retraining that a person has to do, or how do we make everyone happy?
Well, here's the good news. You can learn to speak any of these languages, even if you did not receive them as a child.
That is good news.
Say, you know, there's some people who say, I have guys who say to me, Dr. Chapman, it's just not natural for me to tell her how nice she looks and that I love her and, you know, that I appreciate her. I mean, that just doesn't come easy for me. And I understand that. There is a learning curve. But the reality is you can learn to speak words. So I suggest, for example, to that guy, get you a notebook. Write down sentences that you hear other people say or that you've heard through the years or something you read in a book. Write them down. Stand in front of the mirror. Read them out loud until you hear yourself actually saying these things. And then you pick out one, and you walk in the room where she is, and you say it, and then you run. And you broke the silence. The next time will be easier. Uh-huh. You can learn any of these languages. And if you really love and you want to communicate love, then it's worth the effort to learn to speak their love language.
So, Dr. Chapman, is it like one just rises above the others? Because if you said to someone, well, you must like touch. Oh, yeah, I like touch. Well, you must like positive words. Oh, yeah, I like positive words. Well, you must like acts of service. Yeah, I like that, too. I mean, how do we decide which is the primary love language?
Well, let's face it. We're not going to walk away from any of those love languages.
No.
We can receive love in all five languages.
Okay.
But one of them will be predominant, and that's what I'm calling the primary love language. It's very similar to spoken language. All of us grew up speaking a language with a dialect, okay? That's the one we understand best.
True.
You know, like, for example, here in America, those who were born here, we basically speak English, but we have different accents. You know, I speak with a southern accent. So it's learning what the other person's native tongue is and learning how to speak love in their language.
Mm-hmm. So does God have a primary love language, or is, you know, what? How does he operate?
Well, you know, that's the question that led me to write this book, God's Picture Love Language. So many people said to me, Gary, what is God's primary love language? So I did a search through the scriptures. I mean, I took hours and days just going through the scriptures looking for the ways that God expressed his love. And I found out God speaks all five love languages, and he speaks them fluently. But here's what's interesting. He doesn't necessarily speak all five to every individual. You know, for some, it's words of affirmation. That was true for Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah said, "Oh, Lord, your words were so meaningful to me, I ate them."
Yes.
And then he said, "When I got discouraged and I thought, well, I'm just going to give it up," he said, "Your word was like a burning fire inside. I couldn't stop." So, you know, God spoke to him. Words is really what spoke to his heart. And then you got Jacob in the Old Testament. You know, he wrestled with the messenger of God. It was a physical thing. When he got through with that encounter with God, he was limping. So Old Testament and New Testament, you see God speaking all five love languages. And one of the things I did in the book after I discovered this is to just actually look at how God did speak to different people in different ways. And then I started looking at our own conversion experiences. That is, how do we actually come to Christ? And I knew this already instinctively, but it's very clear when you begin to focus on it that what brings one person to Christ is not what brings another person to Christ. You know, for example, Saul on the road to Damascus, he had a physical experience with God. He fell to his knees. His eyes were blind for a few days. I mean, God got his attention by physical touch. And today, you hear people say, you've heard them, I've heard them. They say, you know, I was just sitting there in church, and the pastor was preaching, and I just sensed God's arms around me. My body started shaking. I mean, the tears started flowing. I couldn't stop. God touched them physically.
Wow.
And brought them to faith in Christ. But not everybody has that kind of experience. But God knows how to communicate his love to us in a way that's meaningful to us, which speaks all the more of his great love for us and the fact that he created us uniquely, and he knows how to communicate to us uniquely.
So, Dr. Chapman, do these love languages, can the goalposts move over time?
You know, I'm often asked that question, and I think that basically the love language, like many other traits, tend to stay with us for a lifetime.
Okay.
You can discover a child's love language, for example, by the time they're 4 years old, just by observing their behavior. My son's love language is physical touch.
Mm-hmm.
And when he was that age, when I came home, he would run to the door, grab my leg, and climb up on me. He's touching me because he wants to be touched. Our daughter never did that. At that age, she would say, "Daddy, come to my room. I want to show you something." Mm-hmm. She wanted quality time, mm-hmm. my undivided attention. They're adults now. It's still their love language. So I think it tends to stay with us for a lifetime. But I would say this, Bill. I think there may be certain seasons of life in which another love language, especially if your number two is close to number one, that it will kind of jump to the top. For example, a mother who has two preschool children, acts of service may not be her language, but I can tell you during those years, if the husband pitches in and helps her, it's going to speak loudly to her, mm-hmm. maybe more loudly than her primary love language. So I think there are situations where, or if you get enough of your number one and number two is very close, you may begin to think, oh, I don't know, I think it changed. I think my number two is number one. But if they stop giving you number one, you'll quickly know, oh, no, that's still my love language.
Yeah.
Don't stop that.
Yeah. Okay, Dr. Chapman, I do have to take a very short break, but I'll be right back. Dr. Gary Chapman is my guest. Be back in just a minute.
You're listening to Bill Arnold's Encore presentation, Faith, Hope, and Clarity in a special repeat performance.
Welcome back to the show. It's 19 minutes after the hour. Dr. Gary Chapman is my guest. You know him as a author, speaker, counselor, New York Times best-selling author of The Five Love Languages. He's also written another book called God Speaks Your Love Language, How to Experience and Express God's Love. And he is graciously responding to many questions he's heard before. Dr. Chapman, do you sometimes feel like you're James Taylor being asked to sing Fire and Rain again?
You know, Bill, I never tire of speaking about the love languages.
Oh, good.
Because I know there's somebody out there that hasn't heard that. And when
Indeed.
They hear it, they're going to say, oh, that makes sense.
Yeah. Is there a possessor of one of the love languages that traditionally is happier than others? I mean, if you're a person who says physical touch is just my love language, does that person stand a better chance of living a happier life? I'm trying to figure out the right way to ask this question.
Bill, I don't really think so. I think whatever your love language is, if you get it in sufficient measure, you're going to feel loved. This is not everything to life, to be sure, but when you do feel loved by the significant people in your life, it's much easier to process all the rest of life. And so I think the key is, it's just a simple message, you know, that if you want to meet your spouse's or your child's need for love, give them heavy doses of their primary love language, sprinkle in the other four just for extra credit, and you're going to be living with a person that feels good, feels loved, feels accepted, and consequently they're more likely to reach their potential for God and good in the world.
Mm-hmm. In your book, God Speaks Your Love Language, How to Experience and Express God's Love, I know people have a hard time experiencing God's love, and you can tell them God loves you all day long, but it's until they experience it do they really feel it. Why do some people have so much struggle in that department, Dr. Chapman?
Well, I think, Bill, it's because often we compare our experience with other people's experience. You know, we hear, for example, a person who has a dramatic conversion experience, like Saul on the road to Damascus, and we say, well, you know, nothing like that happened to me. You know, it didn't happen to me. I mean, I just started reading the Bible, and then I started reading some books that people gave me, and one morning I realized, you know, I believe, and that's what happened to me. I didn't feel anything. And so they question whether or not, you know, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe, you know. And one of the things this book does is help us understand that people have different experiences in coming to Christ. And then we also have different experiences in how we love Christ, how we express love to Christ. And here's a whole segment of the book that I really, really like because, again, it helps us understand ourselves. Acts of service people, for example. These are the people who are most naturally going to raise their hand when somebody says, we need some folks to go work at the soup kitchen on Thursday night. Oh, they raise their hand. Why? Because in their mind, acts of service is the way you show love to God, and that's what they want to do. Another person, you know, it may be words, and if words is their language, then they're going to express love to God by, if they sing, singing words, or they pray words to God, words of praise and thanksgiving to God. You know, I use Martin Luther as an example of this. His conversion experience was hearing the simple words in the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. And he had been working. He'd been living a disciplined life, you know, trying to get acceptance with God. And he read those words and he said, paradise broke in my soul when I realized it's faith in God's word, not my works. So what did he do once he became a follower of Jesus? He poured out his life with words of praise to God. He wrote psalms. He wrote hymns. He wrote commentaries. He wrote the 95 Theses. I mean, he wrote sermons. It was words, words, words. It was natural for him to love God by using words. But that won't be true of everybody. You know, some people, they don't know how to say words, but they can surely go down and work in the soup kitchen.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, understanding that helps you understand why some people, you know, express their love to God one way and some another way, and we don't need to be critical of people. You know, I hear people say, like acts of service people will say, well, you know, if you really love God, you'd get out there and do something.
Right.
Whereas, you know, the quality time person, maybe simply having lunch with a coworker and sharing life with a coworker, and eventually, you know, they share their relationship with God with the coworker. They're not out there in the mind of the other person doing something, but really they're expressing love to God by doing what God made them to do, spending quality time with people and sharing the love of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Chapman, I would assume you've heard every question imaginable, so I'm not going to try to surprise you with a fresh one, but sometimes I think, is there a quid pro quo going on here where you say, you do this for me and I'll do that for you, and then we'll be happier together? Or is it selfless,
you know,
love? Or
You can always try to negotiate a contract. I'll do this if you do that.
Exactly.
But marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. we commit ourselves in the presence of God and witnesses that we're going to love and cherish, you know, each other. And love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. But when you choose to speak love in the proper way to a person, it does meet an emotional need for them.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think if we understand all of this, it's going to help us in all of our relationships. But if you use the love languages to try to manipulate your spouse, you know, I'll speak your love language if you'll speak my love language.
Okay.
See, that you're just trying to negotiate a contract. That's
gotcha.
Not love.
Gotcha.
Love is the attitude which says, I know this makes you love, and I choose to do it because I love you. And then maybe they're going to reciprocate, maybe they won't. But you're loving them because you're choosing to love them.
Okay, when I think about my love language with God, is there a chance as a believer that I can fall into a kind of a routine in my relationship with Him, that I kind of pretty much do and say the same things every day, and
yeah.
He's going, oh, you again.
I think, Bill, that happens often, and I deal with that in the book because it's so common.
Okay.
You know, we just go through the routine. For example, we've been having a quiet time. You know, for years we have this quiet time with God. We do the same thing every morning, in the same setting, in the same way.
Mm-hmm.
And when we walk away from it, we sometimes think, we don't even know what we did. We don't remember what we read. We don't remember what happened. It's just a routine for us.
Yeah.
The same thing's true with acts of service people. You know, let's say they start working in the soup kitchen. And when they first started, when they dipped those beans and they looked up in that man's eyes on the other side of the bean, you know, they saw Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
They were dipping beans for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But now, that was 10 years ago. Now they still go to the soup kitchen on Thursday night, but they don't even think about Jesus. They're just dipping beans. I mean, they know they're doing a good thing.
Right.
But it's not real with them. It's just a routine with them.
Mm-hmm.
And God never intended our relationship to be routine. So what I'm suggesting in the book is two things. Number one, why don't you try some new dialects of your language? For example, if acts of service is your language and you've been working in the soup kitchen for 10 years, I'm not saying stop it, but I'm saying why don't you try some other acts of service? Maybe go rake leaves for an elderly person. Maybe go trim shrubs for somebody that can't do it themselves. Yeah, just some other acts of service. And if words is your thing, maybe pick up a hymnal and read those hymns to God rather
mm-hmm.
than using the same old words you always use.
That's...
And then maybe try to learn some of the other love languages. Maybe physical touch is not your language, okay? But the next time you walk into a nursing home and you're walking down the hallway and you see that patient sitting there in the wheelchair and they grunt when you walk by, what if you just reach over and kind of put your arm on their shoulder and kind of give them a little hug?
That's beautiful.
It'll feel uncomfortable
yeah.
the first time you do it, but you'll feel them melt in your arms. And you're speaking, you're loving God by loving them in a way that doesn't come natural for you. But I'm telling you, it speaks deeply to God because he sees you consciously doing something that's not comfortable for you.
Dr. Chapman, we've got 5 seconds left. Your love language is?
Words of affirmation.
Terrific. Thank you so much. We'll take a short break and be back in just a minute.
You're listening to Bill Arnold's encore presentation, Faith, Hope, and Clarity in a special repeat performance.
Welcome back to the show. It is 31 minutes after the hour. I think after the Bible, my favorite books start with the word Jesus. And David Limbaugh has written a book called Jesus is Risen, Paul and the Early Church. You may know David Limbaugh. He's a lawyer, a nationally syndicated columnist with Creators Syndicate, political commentator, and author of 8 national bestsellers, including The True Jesus and the number one bestseller, Crimes Against Liberty. David, welcome to the show.
Hey, thank you for having me.
I'm absolutely delighted that you could do the show and love your book. Thank you for writing it. And I would love if you would just take a couple of minutes just to tell our listeners your personal faith journey. That people love that.
Yeah, I was a skeptic, and I was raised in a church, but I didn't really buy into all of it. I always believed in God, but didn't necessarily believe in the God of the Bible, and certainly hadn't placed my faith in Jesus. But I started searching as a young adult, and I finally overcame whatever intellectual doubts I thought I had. you know, we always think they're intellectual doubts when they're probably something else. But I became a believer and placed my faith in Christ. And from the point I realized that the Bible is truly the Word of God, I became impassioned about it. I became totally excited with the idea that I'm holding in my hands words actually superintended, inspired by God. And so I had an immediate passion for the Bible and learning as much as I could about it and theology. That's it in a nutshell. I mean, there's way more to it. And then I wanted to share that passion. After studying for 20 years more, I started writing Christian-themed books because I wanted to share what I learned and help to accelerate other people's learning curves and help them get over any intimidation they might have about the Bible and inspire them to read the Bible for themselves.
Mm-hmm. David, who came alongside you and got one-on-one with you and told you about Jesus?
Oh, a lot of people.
Okay.
I have a theory that in some cases there are little seeds that are dropped along our way, and we may not even realize they're seeds until after the fact until you finally become a believer and you look back and you go, wow. I'll give you an example. During law school, I was in law school and we were home for Christmas, and a friend who went to another law school was home and for Christmas too, and he brought some of his friends, and we were at his parents' house, my friend's parents' house, over Christmas and talking. We got into religion, and my friend's friend from law school was a Christian, and I was kind of skeptical and not really a smart aleck, but challenging him on it, some of the problems. And he responded with the greatest winsomeness I've ever seen. He walked into his guest bedroom, brought out a copy of the Bible, his copy, and showed me how integrated the Bible was. It was a reference Bible. I'd never even paid attention if I'd seen one before, mm-hmm. how integrated the New and Old Testament were, and how the Testaments are integrated within themselves and how it's so related and connected. And that really opened my eyes. And then on top of that, he gave me his Bible, just gave it to me. And it was just so humble and so with such a gracious spirit. I will tell you that in 20 years later when I became, well, no, it wasn't 20 years later when I became a Christian, but 20 years later after I'd been a Christian for a while, he came to visit my friend again. And they came to my house. I said, hold on. And I went to my library, and I still had the Bible, presented it to him, and said, and I didn't give it back. I wasn't about to give it back, but I showed him. And I said, you have no idea the impact you had on my life. And I swear it moved him to the point where he asked my permission if he could share that with his church when he went back to Dallas or wherever he was living. I thought, that is really cool, because God put him in my path and showed me the right witness that I needed at precisely that time, but would not come to fruition until a few years later. And I was grateful for that. Those kinds of things, I could give you example after example of those kinds of things happening to me.
Yeah. I wonder how many of those 20 years he spent looking for that Bible. Where did I leave that Bible of mine?
Yeah, exactly.
Well,
good point.
I love your book. Christianity was, started with a small circle of believers centered in Jerusalem, and then, boy, it exploded.
You know, and it is instructive for us. I wrote about in this book, the Book of Acts, and six of Paul's epistles, the missionary epistles that he wrote to the Galatians, the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, and the Romans, and after Paul planted these churches, and by the way, I rephrase scripture, state it verbatim sometimes, always encouraging people to read the Bible. My book is not the Bible. I'm fallible. The Bible isn't. Encouraging people to read it, but I want to, it's like a Sunday school class. I want to help people along in their learning curve. So I introduce that, and then I have running commentary through it from a lot of experts and some of my own insights too that I've gleaned along the way. But so I tell the early church history of the early church in Acts, and then Paul's six letters. I didn't have space to cover them all. I'm going to do those and the other epistles in a future book, I hope. But all these experiences that Paul had as an evangelist to the Gentiles and the adversity he faced, and then the churches he founded, watching them deviate from how he had taught them, and allowing themselves to be taken captive by false teachers and false doctrine, and him writing these personal, urgent pleas in the form of letters, epistles to these churches, telling them to come back, unite as a body in Christ and as a community of believers, and chastising them for falling prey to the seductive allure of these false teachers, false apostles. And then he gave them practical instruction for Christian living. And also, as you know, his books contain, or his letters contain great theological expositions. And so we get so much of our theology from Paul, the premier apostle, in my view.
Yeah.
And so I try to relate that in the book and try to give people a flavor for it so they'll be energized and inspired to go read it for themselves in the Bible.
So, David, maybe you would talk a little bit about Paul's, you know, his techniques and arguments for bringing converts to Christ.
Yeah, that's a good way to ask that question, I think. Interesting that you brought it up that way, because over and over, Paul stresses that he was willing not to sweat the small stuff, that he would become all things to all people. When he was a Jew, he would be a Jew. When he was around Gentiles, he'd be a Gentile. A slave, he'd be a slave. And his point was not that he would compromise his principles, but that he would make people feel as comfortable as they could, not be some religious scold, not be judgmental, but while sticking to, adhering strictly to doctrine, he would accommodate their practices so that he could have a receptive audience and teach them the gospel. Now, he would draw the line. He wouldn't participate and instructed us not to participate, the brothers, not to participate in festivals and rituals, for example, that actually were in honor of idols. Now, that's blasphemy and that's idolatry. He would never do that. But he would say, you can go ahead. There's a difference in that, eating meat that is actually dedicated to an idol during a religious pagan ceremony where you're actually honoring a false god, and eating the remains of animals that have been sacrificed at a dinner that one of your friends throws to you for you. There's a completely different thing. So he wasn't hung up on the little things, and he made these fine distinctions. And his point is, we have to meet people where we find them. We have to evangelize, because the goal is to bring them in, not bring them in to a false gospel, bring them into the true gospel, always tell them the truth. I analogize this to current day apologists like Ravi Zacharias, one of my heroes, who is one of the premier defenders of the faith. And he always says in his apologetics, in his defense of the faith, in his instructions for evangelism, he says, the questioner is as important as the question. That is your attitude toward the person who's asking you these questions and challenging you is as important as the substantive answer you give. And I think that's in Paul's model. And so Ravi teaches us to be winsome in our mission work. And so that's something we all ought to be mindful of, I think.
Mm-hmm. David, how do you think we're doing in that department, trying to be all things to all people in today's modern culture?
Well, see, I think there's a stress and a tension there. I think we're overboard trying to accommodate the culture and compromising true doctrine. And in the name of compassion and tolerance and harmony, we are allowing the gospel to be, I think, twisted, perverted, and diluted in some cases. And I think we have to be very vigilant at practice that temptation to try to grow your church at the expense of truth. You just can't do that. You've got to draw a line. It's okay to, you know, change the music if you want to, if you think you're going to get more kids in by and actually hear a truthful message, a biblical message, by getting rid of the hymn book, the traditional hymn book, and going to modern music. That's okay. But there are certain things that I don't think you can do, such as preaching things that are not biblical from the pulpit in order to placate and pacify people in the culture. We need to work on the culture, conforming the culture to the church rather than conforming the church to the culture to the extent that we pervert doctrine.
Mm-hmm. David, what did you learn about the first conversion to Christianity by a Gentile that you could share with our listeners?
I think you're probably talking about Cornelius.
I am.
Who was a Roman centurion.
Mm-hmm.
And he was, God brought him and Peter, the apostle Peter, together, gave them both separate visions. Peter had this vision of a carpet coming down from heaven with animals on it, unclean animals, and the vision of the angel he saw said, "Rise up and eat." And he took that to mean that he was instructed to eat unclean animals under the Jewish dietary laws. And he found that anathema, and he argued with it. And no, go ahead and do it. He didn't understand it. Later, Cornelius and him got together, to make a long story short, and he ended up evangelizing and ultimately converting Cornelius and his family through faith in Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about this is that God, through his vision, prepared Peter to evangelize a Gentile, telling him basically Jews and Gentiles are alike under Christ. No one is different under Christ. And while Jews are and have been God's chosen people, now we're expanding the group, and everybody is welcome into Christ's kingdom. And so there are no unclean animals. There are no unclean people. Gentiles are every bit as much entitled to the gospel as the Jews are. And so that was a theme that coursed throughout the New Testament, throughout Paul's books, as he took the gospel to the Gentiles and they were resistant to it. And he then went on to form the Gentile churches. But still, under Christ, there are no differences.
Mm-hmm. David, let me take a little break. When I come back, I'll continue with David Limbaugh. He's written a book called Jesus is Risen, Paul and the Early Church. Be back just a minute.
You're listening to the Faith Radio Network, a ministry of University of Northwestern St. Paul. At Faith Radio, we work every day to bring you relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching that encourages and nurtures you in your faith. Has Faith Radio encouraged you? We'd love to hear from you. Call our Faith Line anytime and let us know how God has reached you through Faith Radio. The number is 877-93-FAITH.
You might feel like your career is stalled. You're talented and hardworking, but can't advance without more education. You need a business degree from the University of Northwestern St. Paul. Earn a bachelor's in business management, a master's in organizational leadership, an MBA, or a certificate in leadership. Earn your degree completely online with experienced Christian professors who bring practical biblical insights. Go to unwsp.edu/startnow.
You're listening to Bill Arnold's encore presentation, Faith, Hope, and Clarity in a special repeat performance.
Welcome back. The Big Hand is on the 46, so about 14 minutes until the top of the hour. David Limbaugh is my guest. You know he is a lawyer, a nationally syndicated columnist with Creator Syndicate, political commentator, author of 8 national bestsellers. And the book that we're talking about today is Jesus is Risen, Paul and the Early Church. David, when you first came to faith, what did you know about the role of the Holy Spirit in your life? And I know you tackle this a little bit in your book, that the Holy Spirit in the believer is what distinguishes him from the non-believer. When you were just coming into the faith, what did you understand the Holy Spirit?
Well, I didn't understand anything about the Holy Spirit, really, other than the Holy Spirit was some mysterious person of the triune Godhead. And as I studied the scripture is quite clear that the Holy Spirit indwells you upon your conversion, upon your belief, placing your saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so you are immediately the righteousness of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you as a believer, so that when God looks at you for salvation purposes, he sees Christ's perfection and not your sinfulness. And so you're saved, despite the fact that, in fact, you are not righteous, you're still a sinner. But at that point of conversion, the Holy Spirit does something else. He begins to indwell you and empowers you to battle sin in your life on a day-to-day basis so that you become more Christ-like, more sanctified, more holy. And so you are battling righteousness. So they talk about righteousness and faith, the interrelationship between it. You are declared righteous when you're converted, but then you start to become more righteous in fact by relying on the Holy Spirit. Very cool stuff, very encouraging stuff. And when you look at this, and God is willing to put his Holy Spirit in us so that we can battle sin on a daily basis and fight our fleshly temptations, mm-hmm. and the rest of it. It's really an encouraging thing.
Yeah. David, I know that a lot of people, when you have dialogue with them about faith in God, some of their objections are, can God be trusted and is he fair? And I think you address God's fairness in your book. Maybe you talk about that a little bit.
Well, you know, the truth is that we are all sinners. Every human being is sinful. No one is able to save himself by following the law or by his good works. And as a result of that we are all, in that sense, deserving of punishment. But God provided a way and provides a way for us to overcome our shortcomings through no work of our own so that we can't boast, by accepting Jesus Christ in faith for the remission of our sins and for eternal life. And as I said, so that we then are declared righteous. And so while he's completely just, because he holds all of us to his perfect standard, he is also gracious and merciful because he doesn't require us to live up to that standard. Instead, we get to rely on the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's another thing that just is exciting and compelling. And it's a story that is understandable, because if you think about it, none of us can become perfect on our own, and none of us can be that great on our own. But when we do it through the power of when we do it through faith in Christ, we are deemed holy and righteous in God's eyes for salvation purposes. And so God is just. We wonder why you have to accept Jesus for eternal life. Well, the reason is because you can't do it on your own, but everyone is given that offer, and he can accept or reject it. So he's ultimately fair in that sense, that it's not exclusive.
So, David, I love the answer, by the way. Talk, if you would, about how Christians, especially ones who are would consider themselves to be strong believers, how we have an obligation to really support and build up weaker Christians.
Yeah, Paul addressed that subject in his epistles, several of his epistles, saying we have a duty, and this theme, this principle courses through his letters and through all of Scripture. We have a duty to not lead people astray. That's why he was so upset. Paul was so upset with the false teachers who were luring people away from true doctrine in the churches that he planted and founded. But we have a duty not to put obstacles in people's way, because we're talking about a matter no less serious than eternal life. And so if you want to, you can send yourself to punishment, but it's the gravest of moral sins for you to intentionally lure someone else away from the path of salvation, away from what is truth, by being deceptive or whatever, sinister. And that's why God, for example, in Scripture tells us, woe unto those who mislead children. And it's analogous to misleading people who are weak in the faith, who are new in the faith, who don't totally understand when they can be picked off. If you lure them away from what is truth, I don't want to say there's a special place in hell for you literally, but figuratively, that's just not the way to go. You've got to be ultimately sensitive and respectful of other people's place in the salvation picture, and not lure them away. In fact, we have an affirmative duty to entice people into the fold and help them along. We have a duty, a commission from Christ to evangelize to everyone we can. and to lure people away is the exact opposite of what we are to do in obedience to Christ.
My guest is David Limbaugh. He's written a book called Jesus is Risen, and we're really looking at the early church in the book of Acts. And David, what was Christianity's opponents at the time? What were they doing to try to squash this whole movement of Christianity when it was just getting started?
Well, they attacked Paul personally, saying he was a false messenger. He was from Satan. He was an egomaniac. He was rude, or he was weak. They alleged all kinds of things against him. And then they also said that to the Jews, that Jewish converts, you need to go back to your Jewish rituals. And unless you also are circumcised in addition to faith in Christ, you're not saved. And this is not what Paul taught. Paul taught that it is not faith plus circumcision. It is not faith plus works that gets you salvation. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that was the fundamental false teaching that they were promulgating. And Paul rebuked any false teachers who were doing that, and he exhorted his Christian brothers in the churches he founded to come back to the truth, listen to the gospel, adhere to the gospel as Paul presented it to them, not because Paul's an egomaniac, but Paul was commissioned directly by Christ, and the gospel was imparted to Paul supernaturally by Christ, and so he was preaching truth, God's word, and the words that he was writing in his epistles and his letters to the churches, and the words that he delivered them orally had the power of scripture, and the ones he wrote down later became scripture, as we know, but the instructions that he gave them orally, the ones that were from Christ, had the power of scripture because they were truth, and they needed to listen to those, and they need to follow them. And so that's what he did.
Mm-hmm. David, in Acts, in chapter 24, in verse 16, it says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." How do you think we're doing in that department nowadays?
Pathetically, probably. Most of us struggle on a day-to-day basis. And as I say, you know, we need to avail ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit within us as believers and be as Christ-like as we can. But again, we don't do that on our own power. But we do, I think, exercise the initiative to place ourselves before the Holy Spirit in a position that he can help us, that we don't resist him. So we exercise the spiritual disciplines. We go to him in prayer. We read the Bible, fast, pray, whatever. But you need to be receptive in order to grow spiritually. That doesn't mean you're going to be any more saved or less saved, but you need to do what you can to put yourself in the position, because the more Christ-like you become through exercising the spiritual disciplines, by yielding to the influence of the Holy Spirit, the more effective you will be as an ambassador and witness for Christ.
Mm-hmm. David, how would you encourage other fellow brainiacs to examine God's God's evidence?
Not me.
No, you're a smart guy, so you can't. I'm a solid C student, just so you know. So,
come on.
No, I really am. I'm not kidding.
how would you say that again? I was interrupting.
I'm you know, you deal with people. You were somewhat appealed. Welcome back to the show. Glenn Scrivener is my guest, and he is an evangelist and author. He's written several books, including 3-2-1, The Story of God, the World, and You, and Four Kinds of Christmas, Which Are You? We're talking about that one today. As we are anticipating Christmas coming up early next week, and as believers in particular, maybe we have gone over the Christmas story 217 times, and maybe it's lost a little bit of its wonder. I think as you get, you know, you take your 3-year-old daughter to the zoo and show her a bear, and she marvels. She's like, oh, my goodness, a bear. Yeah. You take a 20-year-old kid to the zoo, and they go, yeah, it's a bear. So as we've gone through Christmas we've gone through this story so many times, how do we start, how do we open our eyes to see it again with fresh eyes so we're once again marveling and having that sense of wonder?
I wrote a little article about this quite recently, and I kind of prescribed a few different remedies for it, and let's see if I can remember what they are. And I think one of them is you mentioned one of my books, 3-2-1, The Story, yes, of the World and You, and in that I go through a little gospel outline that I've been developing, and the number three refers to God. God is a loving union of three. And then the number two refers to Adam and Christ. You see, the world is shaped by two representatives. Adam took us down, and then Jesus is the second Adam who took hold of our humanity. And really, Christmas is about the one from the family of heaven who joins the family of earth. The son of the father becomes our brother. And I think when you begin with doctrine of the Trinity, when you have this understanding that God is a family of love, I think it starts to open up what Christmas is, because Christmas really is a member of the family of God becomes a member of the human race. One from that perfect family joins our dysfunctional human family, our dark, disorganized, family full of sort of the detachment and disconnection. And I think when you have a Trinitarian doctrine of who God is, I think it really helps you to understand who it is who's lying in the manger. That it's the Son of the Father, full of the Spirit. It's the one who was there from before the world began, and that it's the gift of God. So, you know, just imagine the one who is in the manger. There's that great carol, the line that says, "Lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies." And you think, well, that's going to twist your melon. That's going to completely, mm-hmm, rock your world to think about that. But now, imagine a little gift tag around his ankle, and the gift tag just says, "To you." Mm. I think, oh my goodness, from the Father, to you, really to you. Here is the gift of the Father. And can we deny or doubt that Jesus is given to us when we look at the manger? There he is, given to us in flesh, and then on the cross, there he is given to us in blood. The giving nature of God really comes through when you think in Trinitarian terms. One thing is to start thinking in kind of Trinitarian terms about who it is who's in that manger, and then you start to see the true overflowing generosity of God. And then, another thing to think at Christmas is, anyone can tell you that God is big. Christmas will tell you that God is also small. He has also become small. Mm. And I think the humility of the living God. I've just been reading through Isaiah. Let me say it right for you. I was just reading through Isaiah at the moment. And that beautiful line, "I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is humble and contrite." To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the spirit of the contrite. And you think the highness and the majesty of God is something that I guess we can expect from God. He is God after all. What we could never expect, what we could never demand, what we could never imagine is that such a God would stoop and serve. And so the humility of God is just this other, first the generosity of God, and then the humility that a God would stoop down to the manger for me, that the Most High would participate in mammalian birth. I mean, that's just stunning. I've done quite a lot of outreach to Muslims over my life, and I'll never forget this time when I had a conversation about Christmas with a Muslim friend, and he just got really angered by it, and he finished the conversation by saying, "Fine, you go and worship your flesh god." It was such an evocative phrase that he used, "your flesh god," and it really struck me again how very countercultural the incarnation is to all sorts of traditional cultures, to the Greco-Roman world into which Jesus was born. The idea of the flesh was just so lowly, it was so repugnant, and within Muslim cultures, the idea that God would ever take flesh is just this horrific idea that no one would ever countenance. And yet, it really struck me just yesterday thinking about this, that of all the cultures from which you would imagine God becoming incarnate, that the last culture you would imagine that this story would arise in is the Hebrew one. How would you possibly imagine a God who would need to have his diaper changed? You know, mm-hmm. a God who would take flesh that would need to be smacked, you know, in order to elicit that precious first breath. Flesh that could be pierced and torn and bleed, you know, flesh that would be pierced,
mm-hmm.
torn and did bleed for you and me. And yet it arises in this traditional Near Eastern shame and honor-based culture in which God did not mind looking little, looking weak, even looking shameful.
Yeah.
And you think, what kind of God do we have? And an amazingly generous God, an amazingly humble God. So I think those are some kinds of angles that we need to have as we come to the story again. And when we come to it with those kind of glasses on, I think we really start to see that Christmas is not this domesticated, cozy reality. It's actually this mind-blowing cosmic reality.
Mm-hmm.
That God is an overflowing giver and that God would humble himself for you and me.
And Glenn, I love discussions about the humanity of Jesus. I'm always fascinated by that, even the descriptions about, you know, the smallness of God in the manger and a baby that needed to be, you know, that would one day get acne and the whole thing fascinates me when I think
right.
about the humanity.
Right.
Yeah, we're a little out of
right.
time, but let's go to meetthenativity.com. What a lot of fun that is. Thank you for that. That's a blast.
We really loved putting that on. It was sort of an update of the old story where the shepherd comes empty-handed to the stable and he has nothing in his hands and Mary wants to offload the baby Jesus so that she can receive the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. There's this old apocryphal tale of Mary sort of handing the baby Jesus, and because he has nothing, therefore he gets given Jesus. And I've always loved that story. Obviously, it's not in the Bible, but it's a lovely kind of imaginary world of what Christmas is all about. And so we tried to come up with our own imaginary world
right.
in which this sort of empty-handed loser gets given Jesus, and in being given Jesus, he's given everything.
Yeah, and you can also go to fourkindsofchristmas.com to find out more about Glenn's book and also take the quiz. Glenn, thanks you so much for coming on the show, and Merry Christmas to you and your family.
Merry Christmas to you, Bill.
Thanks a lot. We'll take a short break, and we'll be back Bye. With more in just a minute.
Season where warm memories somehow spring from everything you touch. The youthful images of your kids hoisting those same Christmas ornaments on the tree all those years ago. The glow of the candlelight in this very sanctuary on countless Christmas Eves. Reminders of the incredible hope that entered our broken world in a stable on a shivering Bethlehem night. A hope that makes this the most wonderful time of the year. Merry Christmas. From Faith Radio.
Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.